Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, these are the words of God. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says Yahweh of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says Yahweh of hosts. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. How much we are in need of it, Father, for without it, we see in creation around us that there is a God. But it is through your word and the working of your spirit that we come to know who you are, and that we come to understand Jesus Christ alone is our Savior. What a blessing Jesus is. Not only unto us, the church, but to the whole world. Help us as a church to be faithful, proclaim his glory and his goodness. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you have a heart for the Lord, you delight to follow in his commandments. It's really reflected well by the Apostle John when he says in 1 John 5, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The only ones who are burdened by God's commandments are those who see them as a means of their own salvation. Right? If I obey the Lord, then I will be accepted by him. The commandments of God, his law, have always been meant to point us to how much we need Jesus. Only Jesus has kept the commandments of God to perfection. Only Jesus has been faithful to keep the covenant of God. So if you or I go looking to others, or we go looking to ourselves as a means of salvation, the means through which we can draw near to God, we're going to remain hopelessly lost. Faith in Jesus is really the only means of salvation and the means through which God makes our hearts new. And that's very key when we think of new hearts as it relates to the book of Malachi. Again, our series has been The Dangers of Half-Hearted Worship. And we have talked of this and looking at these disputes as being a type of spiritual autopsy, a way of which we look at these hearts of the people. And when a spiritual autopsy is done, that's where we look. We don't just observe merely outward forms. We look to the hearts. We dig to see what is in the hearts of the people in Malachi's day. And we have seen in many ways just how sin sick they are. The heart is what reveals the motives behind every word that we speak. The heart is what reveals the actions behind the things that we do. So this next incision that we make here in Malachi 3 reveals that the people are ignorant of their wrongdoing. And it also reveals their need for repentance and for faith. The people are robbing God. And not just like we've seen before, a focus on the priest. It says, you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. They're robbing God of what's rightfully his. So what is necessary? Well, verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. What a gracious promise. Those who have been wayward, those who have been pursuing their own desires, those who have refused to submit to Jesus as Lord, those who are backsliding, those who have loved their sin, those who have hated righteousness, and do not think that I'm merely speaking of those outside of the church. How many are within the walls of the church and are finding themselves in very much the same state here? After all, God is addressing you sons of Jacob. And so this is as much a call for those who profess faith in Jesus to return to the Lord. And certainly now we are to come to him through Jesus Christ. There's no other way to come to the Father but through Christ. And the fact that he calls on them to return is remarkable after all of their sin and all of their rebellion. Why haven't they been consumed already? We just went over Nehemiah 9 and read that a moment ago. And the history of Israel, and really the history of her failures over and over and over again. How is it that they have not been consumed? What is the cause for God's continued patience and faithfulness to his people? Verse 6, for I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Israel's continued existence is directly due to God's unchangeable love. God had declared to the people in Malachi's day, I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares Yahweh. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. God loves Jacob, and therefore Jacob is not consumed. Just consider their constant grumbling and testing of the Lord in the wilderness. That generation, 20 years old and up, were punished, that is true. But he showed steadfast love and sustained them, and he sustained that next generation that then came into the promised land. God is unchanging in his love for his people. God is also unchanging in his threatenings toward evildoers. We saw that last week as well. God's patience toward sinners is never so that sinners would continue in their sin, but rather they would repent and believe. It was this very patience that God had shown toward the Ninevites. Remember when Jonah went to preach, well, eventually went to preach to the people of Nineveh? And God didn't judge them for their wickedness because they repented and turned to the Lord. And the prophet Jonah was furious. He became so angry. I didn't want to go because I knew you were a God who was gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I didn't want to go. It was like this grumbling prophet who's upset because God is a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. For those who know him, that is nothing but joy. And for us who get to share with others, that's nothing but joy to tell others that this is our God. Well, the people were not seeing God judge the wicked in Malachi's day. God was showing tremendous patience toward those sinners. And therefore, is he in fact a God of justice? They wondered. God says in Malachi, verse 17 of chapter 2, that is 2:17, you have wearied Yahweh with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? When does God ever approve of evil doing? He doesn't. He never approves of evil doing. But they thought God isn't punishing the evildoers the way that we think he should. Therefore, he must approve of their evil doing and not be a God of justice. But 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And here's the call to repent. Again, look at verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? The people have turned aside. This is their fathers had before them, fathers who ended up in exile. And just as their fathers before them in the days of the judges, and just as their fathers before them in the wilderness after they had left Egypt. You notice this consistent pattern then throughout the Old Testament. God is faithful to keep the covenant, and the people of Israel are not. There's a decent summary of what you find in the Old Testament. God's commitment to his people continues, but the people's commitment to God is constantly wavering. Does it sound like anyone else that you know? I don't know about you, but it sounds like me. Perhaps like you at times as well. Praise God that Jesus was faithful to fulfill the covenant that Israel did not. And that he did it not merely for himself, but he did it for all who trust in him. You know that the prophets time and again are called upon to tell the people that they are called to go see, whether in the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. They're called upon to tell the people of God to repent, to return to the Lord their God, whom they have sinned against. Right? The sending of the prophets to the people is just another gracious action of our God. It's also a sign, though, that things are not good amongst the people. The prophet is saying, return to me, Yahweh says, and he will return to you. That should be a sign that things are not going very well at the present moment. The people have turned away from the Lord. We read that they've turned away from his statutes. They're not walking in God's ways, keeping his laws. And again, we're just reminded as we read through Nehemiah chapter 9, that when God came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them, this is verse 13, Nehemiah 9, he gave them right rules, true laws, good statutes, and commandments. Right? What God had given to the people was good. It wasn't, obey this and I will be your God. He had said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, therefore, you shall have no other gods before you. I have shown you grace. I have shown you mercy. Now, therefore, you are my people, and this is how you are to live. That's what God had done. That's what God was showing them with the law, the Ten Commandments. But when we turn aside from God's word, it is only a short amount of time, right? Only short order before we will not be keeping them anymore. We are weaker and feebler than we oftentimes lead on. We succumb to the world, the flesh, and the devil if we aren't daily looking to Christ and his word. Yahweh is willing to return to those who return to him. Right? That is, for those who repent, think of it this way, God, you will find that God is a forgiving God. Right? Those who repent, you will find that God is a forgiving and gracious God. You might say to yourself or think to yourself, the people have continually acted corruptly and have believed lies about God himself, thinking that he's not a God of justice, thinking that he doesn't actually punish like he says he will. They believe these lies about God, don't even think that he loves them, hasn't loved their fathers, hasn't shown steadfast love toward them. They believe all these lies. Are you sure God could be that forgiving? 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise from God's word. And because God is unchanging, verse 6 again, we are not consumed. Because God is unchanging, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ and will come to pass. Friends, if you have breath in your lungs today, you are not too far gone from turning again to the Lord, whether for the first time or for the 1,000th time, and returning unto him. Even if you've turned your back upon him, return to me, and I will return to you. Return to the Lord, and the Lord himself will restore communion, fellowship, and intimacy with him. That which cannot be enjoyed when we walk around in the darkness, but that which once enjoyed, nothing is found greater than that in the world. That fellowship and intimacy with our triune God. The people in Malachi's day say, how shall we return? Now, is this a genuine question? We could ask ourselves this. Is this a genuine question from the people trying to determine what it is that they need to do to return? Right? So that God says, return to me and I'll return to you. And they're like, okay, what do we need to do to return? Is it like the Philippian jailer who came to Paul and Silas saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Right? That was a genuine question from him to Paul and Silas. And they told him what he had to do to be saved, trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, given what we have discovered in our autopsy of the people's hearts so far, I am inclined to say that this is not a genuine question on the part of the people. One commentator actually translates it this way, but you say, why do we have to return? Return to me, says Yahweh, and I will return to you. Why do we have to return? We haven't done anything wrong. The problem isn't with us. Now, the Lord could have chosen any number of examples of why the people had to return. Of their turning aside from his statutes, of their not keeping his word. But this is what he says in verses 8 and 9. It's a test of obedience, he would say. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation, of you. The people are cursed with a curse. Wow, that sounds pretty heavy. Cursed with a curse. because they are robbing God. Right? Again, who's robbing God? The whole nation of you. This isn't just the priest. But they will have some particular additional, maybe, judgment coming their way, as we'll see here in a moment. But the picture is really striking. How can the glorious God of heaven be robbed? It isn't like you can sneak into the courts of heaven and take something that doesn't belong to you there. But withholding what you should give is robbery, God says. For you are keeping it back for yourself rather than giving to God what he has required, Malachi is saying. The people's heart is set perhaps on greed. They desire to keep that which they think is their own. I've gained this by my own doing, by my hands. I have earned this, and therefore it's mine. And they refuse to give it up. But the people's question may also reveal, perhaps, give them benefit of the doubt here a little bit, may reveal some ignorance. But who would be responsible for telling the people what God requires? The priest. But they need to teach the people what God requires. They are, in fact, to give true instruction to the people, Malachi 2:6 says. But instead, they have caused many to stumble by their instruction, Malachi 2:8 says. They've caused many to stumble, and the result is that God's people are robbing God of what is rightfully his, the tithes and the offerings. Abraham, our forefather, gave a tenth, that's what a tithe means, to Melchizedek, his superior, after winning a battle and rescuing Lot. You maybe recall that in Genesis chapter 14. Jacob vowed himself to give a tithe at Bethel. And then you have the descendants of Levi, who's one of Jacob's sons. And they were known as Levites. And these Levites had this zeal for God. And because of their zeal, they were chosen out of all of the tribes to be the keepers of the temple. And from the Levites would come the priest. The Levites were tasked with looking after the furnishings of that tent of meeting, the traveling temple at the time, and later the temple itself. So therefore, they did not work some other job to earn an income. So we could say, then exactly how did the Levites and how did the priest get their needs supplied for them? And we find that answer with the tithe. So in Numbers chapter 18, listen to a few verses. Numbers 18, beginning at verse 24. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to Yahweh, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to Yahweh, a tithe of the tithe, and your contribution shall be counted to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. So you shall also present a contribution to Yahweh from all your tithes with which you receive from the people of Israel. And from it you shall give Yahweh's contribution to Aaron the priest. Out of all the gifts to you, you shall present every contribution due to Yahweh. From each its best part is to be dedicated. Now I know a lot's happening there, but let's work backwards really quick. The Levites had to give a tithe of the tithe. They had to give a tenth of the tenth. And the reason for that is because they had to supply the needs of the priest, which was a significantly smaller group of people because the priests were a part of the tribe of Levi. They had to give a tithe of the tithe, but not just any part of the tithe. They had to give the best of the best. Because what was given to the Levites was to be the first fruits. And of the first fruits that they've received, they had to give the best then to the Lord, which then went to actually supply the need of the priest. That's kind of that pattern. That's how God supplied their needs. And there are two other important truths to see here. First, the people gave their tithe as a contribution to Yahweh. In other words, the people gave it as a gift. It was a gift that was given to the Lord. Their giving was to be an act of worship to God. That's one of the ways that people were to worship the Lord. Secondly, God supplied, again, the needs of the Levites. Because the Levites had no inheritance. Yahweh was their inheritance. So to withhold the tithe from the people, they would fail to worship God, and they would withhold from God's servants what was required as well, as it seems to be stated here, right, in Numbers 18, and they would be, in effect, then, robbing God. But the impact isn't just the Levites and the priests. You looked in Deuteronomy chapter 14, you would find that every third year, the tithe wasn't just for the benefit of the Levites and the priests, but also the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner. If you look back at Malachi 3:5, you find here that God will be a swift witness against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages. He'll also be a swift witness against those who oppress the widow and the fatherless and thrust aside the sojourner. Those same three groups are mentioned there. The people of Israel who rob God of their tithe also rob all of these others of the blessing that God has provided for them too. When Israel had a heart for the Lord, giving was a joyful and cheerful thing to do. You see this, you remember when Moses is in coming out of Egypt, and the people are now going to build this tent of meeting, and he says to the people, Lord, you got to give gifts to the people, and this is what is needed. And somebody comes to Moses and tells Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that Yahweh has commanded us to do. So Moses gave the command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp. Exodus 36, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. So there you have it. When they had a heart for God, they contributed so much that Moses had to say to the people, stop. It's enough. No more is required. No more is necessary. When Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, the devil tells him to throw himself from the temple because God would command his angels to protect him. And do you remember what it is that Jesus says to the devil who was twisting scriptures? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And he was quoting Deuteronomy 6. You look at verse 10 now of Malachi 3, and what do we read? Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Do not put the Lord your God to the test unless he tells you in his word to put him to the test. No contradiction there. You're not to put the Lord your God to the test unless he tells you to put him to the test. And that's what he tells the people in Malachi's day to do. Giving isn't primarily about getting, but about being obedient to the Lord, sharing in his work, and trusting him to supply all your needs. It's a joyful and cheerful duty. Now, you may say to yourself, wait. How can a duty be joyful and cheerful? This doesn't sound quite right. How do those things go together? Well, I said, look, and invite you to look again to the cross. Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His calling, his duty, was to die in the sinner's place. Willingly, he did so. That's what the Father had done in sending him. And then you read, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. It was his joy to die upon a cross to save sinners from their sin. It was his joy to die in our place. God has given us every good and every perfect gift. And he delights to give good gifts to his children. It's helpful for us when we desire to give back to the Lord to remember what it is that we have received. So you ask yourself, what is it that you have received? 1 Corinthians 4:7 tells you and I, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What have I received? Everything. Everything I have received. Every good and perfect gift has come from him. But the people of Malachi's day, they seem to think that they know God. They've questioned whether, again, he's a God of justice or not. They don't understand that they would have been consumed already had God not been unchangeable in his character. That God blesses his people and delights to do so. And this is not some false prosperity gospel way with which God blesses his people. Giving for those prosperity preachers is only a means for getting for themselves. And for manipulating God for their own ends, right? Give this amount, and then you'll get this certain kind of healing. And it's easy to promise that on a TV screen to somebody they will never, ever see. But you're just sowing these seeds of whatever amounts of money into their bank account. They are false preachers. And the fires of hell will be particularly great for such people who do not repent. To twist God's word like that. But, because of that false understanding and false teaching, we sometimes swing the pendulum so far the other direction that we miss the fact that God blesses his people. Right? Can you not testify to that today? God blesses his people. Do you know when the windows of heaven have opened before? When the flood came pouring out upon the earth because of the wickedness of man, and God destroyed the world by the flood. The windows of heaven opened, and it destroyed the earth. That was to destroy, that was for judgment. Here the promise is to bless. But the windows of heaven would not pour forth so much blessing. Just think of the waters covering the entirety of the earth. That's hard to imagine. We saw the ocean when we were together as a family in our Florida trip. And you just look and you're like, wow, that's a lot of water, right? That's a lot of water. It is. The oceans cover most of the surface of the earth. Now, for the entire world covered in a flood. And God says, such shall it be in the blessing that I'll pour forth upon the people. God can greatly bless his people. Look at verse 11. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says Yahweh of hosts. The devourer that will be rebuked is most likely, nobody knows for sure, but it's most likely a locust. Think of locusts that go right into areas and just can absolutely decimate an area in a matter of moments, right? Destroy the fruits of the soil. And that's what the devourer would normally do. But God says, I'll rebuke it. You'll have fruitful fields, fruitful vines. These are all offered to you. If you'd faithfully do which is required of you, bring the full tithe and offerings into the storehouse. Don't withhold what is required. Now, time doesn't permit today to discuss in full measure the question that sometimes comes up in a passage like this. Is the tithe still fully required of us, the Christian, today or not? Is that what God requires of us, like it was for the Israelites? But let me share a few quick thoughts to get you to start thinking and praying about this as well. First, often in my experience, the Christian who is very quick to say that God does not require the tithe anymore for the Christian says so because they don't want to give a tenth. Okay, they don't want to give 10% of their income. They don't want to give their first fruits to God. Again, nowadays it's more so our income because we don't have, most of us, we're not farmers. We don't have fields. We're not growing things to bring that to the Lord. So that tends to be, in my experience, the Christian is like, nope, tithe isn't required. Well, why not? Well, how much do you give? You know, and I don't ask that question of people. And I don't know what you give. I'm blessed and thankful for Norma and others at the church who take care of all of the giving. And I very rarely have spoken on giving, actually, at this church as well. But when I preach through books of the Bible and it comes up, I got to be faithful to the text. Second, Melchizedek, I mentioned him earlier. Remember Melchizedek? He received a tenth from our forefather Abraham. This is something else that I share with others who are wondering. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The superior Melchizedek blessed the inferior Abraham. We have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is after the order of Melchizedek, and we are blessed in him. Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tithe and was blessed by him. We have been blessed by Christ, who's after the order of Melchizedek. And lastly, let me ask you, are the promises of the gospel, the blessings that are afforded to you in Christ, the covenant that we have received, are all of these better or worse than our Israelite counterparts? Far better. Far better. So the question is less, do we still have to give a tithe? But maybe more, how can I not only give a tithe? What changes can I make to have my giving reflect all the blessings that are mine in Christ? Right, think of the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. Consider a society that only looks out for itself, that celebrates taking of others' property in the name of reparations, that celebrates theft on a grand scale, like looting large box stores or even mom and pop shops. It isn't that difficult for us to consider such a society, is it, unfortunately, today? We look around us and see some of these very things in our streets in America. But contrast that with the church, which should consist of the most generous people on the planet. The promise given to Abraham was that God would bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That promise isn't fulfilled by the nation of Israel. So when you read here in verse 12, then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says Yahweh of hosts. Between Malachi and John the Baptizer, I don't think Israel was ever understood to be that. Nations calling them blessed in a land of delight. But the church ought to be. For the promise of blessing is found only in Jesus Christ. And it is him crucified and resurrected that we as a church proclaim. The more that we as believers find Jesus Christ to be everything that we need, to find our satisfaction in communion with Christ, the one and God, the Father, who does not change, we find satisfaction in his person rather than in our possessions. The more freely we will give ourselves and all that we have to the Lord and his work. One author writes this, considering the people in Malachi's day, dead religion selfishly hoards, living religion selflessly gives. The New Testament reminds you and I that God loves a cheerful giver, giving of our time, our energy, and yes, our possessions. All of this has been given to us by God. I cannot give myself another moment in a day. That is a gift from him. It's never to be give in order to get. But God is a God who is generous and bountiful. His storehouses never run out. And as the nations of the earth came to Joseph in Egypt for food, so all the nations of the earth must come to Jesus to receive God's blessings. Ephesians 1 speaks of all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Because brothers and sisters, regardless of what God does materially, the spiritual blessings far supersede and exceed anything materially that God does. God entrusts to you much, praise God. And now you need to be faithful with much. If God entrusts to you medium amount or little amount, praise God. He's entrusted you with the medium or little amount. You still need to praise and be faithful to him in whatever he's given to you. All of us have been entrusted with what God has given unto us. There is no blessing outside of Christ. There is no hope outside of Christ. There is no promise of adoption. There's no promise of adoption because you remain illegitimate children. There's no promise of forgiveness, but you remain dead in your trespasses and sins. There's no promise of redemption, but you remain enslaved to your sins. There's no promise of being God's beloved because you remain an object of God's wrath. Only those who are in Christ Jesus receive the blessings of forgiveness of sins, redemption, adoption, and only those in Christ Jesus have hope beyond the grave. The question isn't, how can I manipulate God or get out of him what I want? The question is, how do I become in Christ? How do I become in Christ? The question that people would ask each other before in the first century isn't, are you a Christian? The question is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? So then another would say, how do I be in Christ? Friends, faith. It's faith alone. Turn from your sins. Turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's Christ alone who saves. Proverbs 11:24, the many passages that talk about giving. Listen to this one. One gives freely yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. One of the primary blessings afforded those who are generous is the blessing of our Lord, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The Christian ought to be the most giving person, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, each one of us can be generous with whatever God has entrusted to us. But how important it is for us who've been entrusted with the gospel to therefore share the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to share the good news that Christ has died and Christ has been raised and there is salvation in Christ and in him alone. That is what we've been entrusted with, friends. And every one of us needs to go out and share that with others. Let's pray. Our God and Father, you are gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You are a God who has shown to us this steadfast love, those of us who are in Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that you do not change. For even us who have trusted in Christ would be consumed if you changed, and the promises of the gospel were yes and no. We would be consumed in a moment, before the day was done. But because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and our hope and our salvation and our faith is in him. Oh God, we are not consumed. Instead, we are promised the gift of everlasting life. We are called your sons and your daughters, adopted into your family, forgiven of our sins. No longer enslaved in the darkness of the enemy, but brought into the kingdom of your Son. Thank you for Jesus. We pray all of these things in his name.